right. We are going to start here about doctrine on the church. We're kind of out of order, and we'll be probably for the rest of the semester. So, at any rate, we're jumping to number 17 today. We're going to talk about the church. This is basic teaching, fundamental teaching. I played the little church in the Wildwood as kind of an illustration of the traditional idea about church that people grow up with, and that is you go to the church in the Wildwood, a little nice country church, white and whatever it might be, out in the country, and there are some very beautiful churches. My parents are buried in a beautiful little church graveyard back in Missouri, on a hill in southeast Missouri, with a white steepled traditional American church there, and beautiful setting. And people have the idea you go to the church, you go to church. But the scriptures show something else. The church, you should know, I think, at least as a basic teaching already, that the church is not the building. The church is what? People. The church is the people. And that is kind of a basic foundational understanding about what the scriptures teach us the church to be. There is also one other fundamental building block. We could say the church is the... Can anybody tell me what the Greek word for church is, just offhand, that you might know? Nathan? Yeah. What? Ecclesia. Yes. Ecclesia. The word translated church in Scripture is the Greek word ecclesia. Okay. And what might we... This is a Greek word. What other words do you know that are derived from the word ecclesia? Any thoughts on that? Matt? No, just using the word ecclesia. What other words might you hear? How about Ecclesiastes? Okay, yeah. Or ecclesiastical. We would talk about something churchiastical or something of the church to be kind of ecclesiastical. So you see the word used a lot. It derives from that, and that's what the word means. So we've already said that it is people, right? As kind of a generic principle. What else do you know already about the church from anything covered in any classes here or just your general knowledge as far as a biblical definition?
Body of believers.
Well, you're half right. Believers, we'd say the people, but body of what? Charlie Hart?
Christ.
Body of Christ, okay? Or spiritual body. So it's a spiritual, the Bible defines it as a body, as the body of Christ, all right? What else might you know about the church from just a general knowledge already of Scripture? Somebody else? Anybody else? You should know this already. Think. What else would you know about the church from Scripture that's already been discussed in some of the classes? One fundamental point. Who's the head of the church? Say it loud.
Christ.
All right, very good. Christ is the head. Which would tell you already that we have people in the church. It's a spiritual body of Christ, and no human being is the head of the church in the actual real-time terms from the biblical perspective. So these are general fundamentals that you should already know about the church that kind of frame a discussion, okay? One way to at least start the discussion. We're going to add one more point to it today, which is a point that I've been making from recent presentations that I make to the ministry in a talk that I give about the vision that Christ has for the church, okay? If Christ is the head, if it's the body of Christ, then what is Christ's vision for the church? All right? In other words, what does he want it to do? What is the purpose or the reason for the church? So I give a talk to the ministry these days. When you see Mr. Myers and I gone, like we were a couple of weeks ago, out to Oregon, out to Portland for a regional ministers conference, We have a two-day conference. One of the talks that I give right now is called Christ's Vision for His Church. So, I mean, this idea of the church is something that we're talking about here as a fundamental belief, but we're also continuing to talk about it to ministers that have been around for decades and our ministers in the church to help us all refine our focus and our understanding about what it is that we are doing, why we exist, and what is our mission, what is the vision for the church. All of this is an extremely important matter, and like I say, even a minister of 50 plus years, which we have several these days, I've got 45 years into the ministry, we all need to be reminded and brought back to these basics. So while this is a topic that any of us, ministers and you and me, might think that, you know, we already know, well, I know about the church. I mean, I grew up in the church. I go to church. My church is the United Church of God. Or why do we have all these churches, like I was dipping into this morning? You know, the church is this dominant feature in our life. It really is. Started going to church on the Sabbath, and my whole life changed. I couldn't play football in the streets on Saturday morning, which is what I just love doing. First time my mother ever drugged me off to church on Saturday. She had to send my sister, you know, two blocks away to pull me out of a football game on Saturday morning. We played in the streets. We were tough kids back then. We didn't have dirt to play on. We didn't have carpeted fields to play on. We played on concrete, and we liked it. We were tough, okay? Changed my life. Couldn't play baseball on the Sabbath. After I got into it and realized what it was all about, I realized, well, I'm not gonna be a movie star. Can't keep Sabbath and be in the movies. I can't do this and I can't do that. So you go to church every week. And the church goes to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And pretty soon, a lot of the people you know, they're church people. So it's church, and then some days we go to church twice on the weekend. And then we go to the feast or the whatever, we go to church 8 days in a row. It defines our life. What is it? Why is it? What's its purpose? The more we understand that, the better we are able to then utilize all the features of the church, which includes the people, the teachings, everything that we do. If it's going to guide our life, then we need to understand everything we can scripturally about it, which is why we're still talking about it after all these years and seeking to really just dig deep into this. I have a saying about our fundamentals of belief, all 20 of them, and it's this. I think I probably told you this at the beginning. We don't need 21. 20 is enough for me. All right. Sometimes people say, well, we need a fundamental belief on this, and I say, well, it's a good teaching, and it's interesting. Somebody wanted a couple years ago to insert, we wanted to have a fundamental belief about marriage, a doctrine about marriage. That would have made it 21. And so far, ministry collectively has said, no, we got 20 is enough, and we haven't voted to do that. And I keep saying, 20 is enough for me. I can spend my whole life studying deeper into the 20 that we have. And this is one of them that the more I teach it, the more I think about it, the more I study it, the more I realize, you know, I don't understand it quite as well as I thought I did. So that's just kind of a preliminary to it. This is a scripture that, I don't know if you've gone through it yet in your Gospels class, but you may know it. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus says in that verse, he's got his disciples around him, his future apostles, and he said, he's basically addressing Peter, and this is where, by the way, when we were talking this morning about the primacy of Peter being the first pope according to Catholic teaching, this is the verse and the passage where the Catholic Church and a lot of other people who kind of want one person in charge go to and misinterpret, because he does directly address Peter here in this verse. Might as well go ahead and turn to the whole thing. Somebody there already? Anybody at Matthew 16? If you can beat me to it, raise your hand. All right, Michelle, you're already there. Can you read Matthew 16? And why don't you read verse 16? Well, let's read, go ahead and read verse 17.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
Okay, let's just pause right there. He's asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" In verse 16, Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, and so he says to Peter, "Well, you're blessed." And again, Catholic tradition takes this to say that he is directly addressing Peter. But then he goes, what is said in verse 18 is the critical key. Somebody else want to read verse 18 for me here? Kirk?
"And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
Okay. Go ahead and read verse 19 since you're there.
"And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Okay, so it's good. It's verse 18 and 19 then that kind of can lend itself and has, at least in Catholic tradition, to saying that Peter was the first pope. Christ built the church on Peter. And Peter's this rock, so to speak. And the word for Peter is Petros, which means a small rock. And then he says, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So verse 19 then becomes a part of the tradition. You know, the church can bind and loose things. And we're not going to, I don't want to get into that today. That's not about my purpose. But I do want to focus on verse 18, which I have up here, where Peter said, where Christ says to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Here's several things to understand about what Jesus is saying in this verse. First of all, it's the first time in the Gospels that the word church is mentioned. And he talks about, "I will build my church." This is the first time. Okay? So this is an important verse to understand about the teaching about the church. And he says, "I will build my Father's church, your church, Peter, church of what's happening now?" No. He says, "I will build my church." His church. It is Christ's church. As the name, the church of God, we'll see that as the name in Scripture. Keep in mind the word God means the family of God as well. And we know that there are two beings in the Godhead. So to differentiate, you know, it is the church of God, which means it's both the church of the Father and Jesus Christ. But specific scriptures show us that it is, as we've already said, the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And here he says, he makes a claim of ownership, and he says, "I'm going to build it." All right? It's the first place that it's done. And he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, here's what you need to understand as a prelude to all the study about the scriptures regarding the church. It's what he says right here. Notice where it is, the picture I put up here. This is an actual spot where Christ said it. It's in Galilee, northern Galilee. It is a place called Caesarea Philippi, named after Philip the Tetrarch, one of the Herodian family at the time of Christ. But it is today has a different name. It's called Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S. It's on the standard tourist stops when you go to Israel and take any type of tour, especially in Galilee. It's an oasis, meaning that there's water coming out, and it's created a big pool there. You would see that in the springs that are flowing where those people are. But it's a large outcropping of rock, and you will see right there the black spot. What that is a hole opening up into a cavern into the mountain, the side of the hill there. And so when Christ said, "You are Peter, I will say to you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he essentially, Christ pointed right to this feature as he said, "on this rock," to illustrate that he wasn't building it on Peter, a small rock, a Petros. He was building it on a massive rock, like this hillside of a rock outcropping. He was making a dramatic illustration right before their eyes that he's building something solid, permanent, and there's something else. When Christ was here with his disciples, right in front of that hole, there was a pagan temple. A pagan temple to the god Pan. Ever seen pictures of the god Pan? Half goat, half man. All right? There was a pagan temple right there. And he was part of the god, he was a symbol of the god of the underworld in pagan mythology. This temple stood right there. And that guarded the gateway into this underground cavern, thought to be an opening into hell. That's really what he's saying. You're standing in front of a pagan temple that guarded this opening into this cave that went down underground, symbolic of the underworld, a temple dedicated to a god of the underworld. Christ said, I'm going to build this church. His disciples had already acknowledged that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He said, you're right, and I'm going to build my church, and the gates of this underworld, pagan, spirit world, hell, will not prevail against that church. Now, how many of you in your Sabbath school lessons or in some sermonette ever given in your church or in your sermon ever given where you grew up, ever had this verse read to you or quoted to you, or you read it someplace and you were taught that when Christ said this, this is the promise that the church will always endure, that He will be with the church and that it will, He will be protected, it will be defended. Kayla, you're recognizing that idea. Any others? Any other thoughts about that? You've heard it, Hannah? Okay. Is that a question, or you heard it?
The explanation about who the rock is, it's the first time I ever heard that. Everybody always says that Jesus was saying He was the rock. It's the first time I ever heard this explanation. It's interesting.
He says, you are Peter. Mm-hmm. And the meaning for Peter is Petros, a small rock, and I will build my church. That's all that he was saying. That's what it means. Yeah. Emily? When I grew up, this was the explanation that I would get. And I thought that's what it meant. That the church will, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. In other words, church will always be protected. It will always stand. Christ will be with it even to the end of the age, which is true. But that's not the primary meaning of this verse. The primary meaning is this is, as Emily correctly said, an offensive posturing church. It is not just a church that's hunkering down behind walls with the door locked and the lights off under a blanket. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. And you see that pagan temple there? All that it represents, the wicked, dark, evil world of Lucifer and his cohorts will not prevail against it. In other words, the church will knock it down. The gates of that hell will be knocked down. The key is an understanding that in the ancient world, a city always had walls around it, usually meant to be impregnable, unassailable. The weakest point of the city were the gates. If an army came against the city, they would batter down the gates because that's the weakest point. And then they could gain entry into the city. That's why he says the gates of hell, that city, that kingdom of hell, will not prevail against what the battering, the onslaught, and the offensive steps that the church will take. The church will batter down the gates of hell. That's what Christ is really saying. And so Christ is saying, I'm going to build this operation, this organization, this spiritual body of people who will, by their life, their example, their faithfulness, their endurance, with me as their head, will beat down the gates of hell. That's what that verse is talking about. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason and the purpose for the church. Which then leads us to consider, well, then why am I in the church? What's my role? as part of the people. Not the building, but the people. Why the church? Why the individual member? Why my calling? Why now? Why not later? Okay? And those are important questions to consider in regard to the church and what you're a part of. What your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your family, and all have been a part of. What I've been a part of. That's why this is critically important teaching to understand in light of this very first place in the Scripture where Jesus Christ, the head of the church, basically gives the church its marching orders, its reason for being. And that's kind of the opening of what we talk about. And I think that that's an important question for us too, in the ministry, in the church, and for you here as young adults in the church to consider. Because really, what you and I should be engaging with and creating by your being in the church is a culture within the church, a spiritual commitment that is like that matches up to what Christ says that this is the part of the church. The church was not created to be a social club. It's not my quote, that's Herbert Armstrong's quote from 1944. I'm not going to put that quote up for you. This is not a social club, he said. I heard him say that myself in the years back in the day, but we sometimes forget it. It's not a place. We have socials. We have fun. We play volleyball. But that's not the real purpose. That's not the primary purpose of the church. Those are the things we do to strengthen our relationships, to let off steam, to have some fun. They have a part to play, but they don't have the critical part, which is why I think any congregation that spends more time on announcements, talking about volleyball and socials, has got it all turned around if they're not talking about the Word of God or something to fit this. It's just my opinion, and I'm just one minister, but you think it through. We have to develop a culture that fits this. And when we do, then we are aligned with the head of the church and the reason that the head of the church is building that church right now. Because we are in the process of a very real operation and a part of something that is being done. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. I didn't intend to turn here, but let's just go there anyway. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. I'll let these two verses frame our discussion. Revelation 19, 7. The setting of this is Christ's return, second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the verses leading up to it. And in verse 7, the angels say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The wife here is a symbol of the church. That's found throughout Revelation, figurative image of a woman. And he said, "Let us rejoice and give him, God, glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," which is specifically referencing Christ, "has come." And Christ's intent is to marry the church. And his wife has made herself ready. So if you look at that last phrase of verse 7, the wife has made herself ready, and there are several other verses that would support this as a part of a explanation of the spiritual preparation that the church must make and is making as a part of that and get ready for this marriage supper. And any of you that have been involved in preparations for any wedding, you know that it goes on for days and weeks in advance, and then the actual day of the wedding or day before, it really gets heightened. And the bride goes to the tanning salon or to the nail salon and gets her hair done and has her party and her people with her. And the day of the wedding, it's a big preparation, not only for the ceremony and the reception, but just the dress, the gown, the makeup and everything. And then she comes and she's presented to her husband. It's a type of what we're reading here. But by the time the wife gets to the actual marriage ceremony, she's ready. and every physical, and we hope every spiritual preparation to enter into that marriage agreement. If the church has made herself ready when Christ returns and that marriage event happens, it means this, that preparation is taking place right now. And it's been going on ever since Christ said this, and it's going on as I speak. And as you come to church and as we make our plans for the Feast of Tabernacles this year and our life and our commitment and our love and our involvement in the Church of God, that preparation that Revelation 19:7 talks about is being made right now. Which means that you're either in or you're out. You're either a part of it or you're not. And that's the question you have to answer. Because it's being done. Is what you're doing right now here at ABC and what you'll do 6 months from now, wherever you wind up, 6 years from now, will you still be a part of Christ's role in preparing His church for this event? You have to understand everything that you do in connection with the church and its impact upon your life as part of that preparation. That's how important this teaching is to understand. Because it's more than just a social club. Okay? So think about that. We'll let these two verses kind of frame a discussion, and we could talk a lot about it, but we'll try to get it done in two classes if that's possible to do. So let's look at what we say as our teaching in the United Church of God, as our fundamental belief about the church. All right, number 17 is, we believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. All right? The true church of God is the United Church of God. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Okay. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. It's a spiritual body. It's the body of Christ. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, which is or good news, of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and the admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the nutshell description of the belief that we have as far as the church is concerned. It's, I think, concise. We'll see, it's biblical, and it's correct. It doesn't appeal to an organization. It doesn't define it on those terms. It keeps it at a very high spiritual level. Here's one other thing that you're going to need to understand. What this describes is this. Okay? It's the church with a capital C. Okay? This is what is being described. This is it's how you see something capitalized that makes it important. Now, there's another way to look at the church, and it's this way. Church with a little c. A bit more generic. This is what is described here. And it's the Church of God. It's the body of Christ, and Christ is its head. This is how you should look at UCG. Okay? United Church of God. We are a part of the larger body of Christ. But it might be more appropriate to refer to us as a little c. You follow me on that? Now, I'm not going to put any other names under there because I'm not concerned with that in this class, but you could put whatever other fellowships, social clubs, you want to put under there that you care to. And I, you know, this is the only one I'm concerned about because it's the one I'm a part of. It's the one you're here to learn from, and so on and so on. But if you keep these two separate, then you're not going to get hung up about men and individuals and organizations too much. We have to kind of deal with the messiness of human relations somewhat, but you can keep it in perspective. We've never said in the United Church of God that we were the one true Church of God, as the UCG incorporated physical body of people incorporated to do a job. We deliberately stayed away from that. If other churches want to say that they are the one true Church of God, all I can say is that's your business. You can answer to Christ for it. Go so crazy someplace else. I ain't got time for it. That's essentially how I feel about it. But this is the one that I want to always be sure that, in my case, United Church of God is a part of this and an instrument and a tool of Christ, the head of the church, in doing what he's doing with his church scripturally. Okay? And whatever group you wind up with, if you migrate away from United or feel that yourself, maybe even you have allegiances, loyalties, interests, or whatever, with some other organization, you better measure your organization against the scriptures. All right? And not your own peculiar ideas. And if you do that, you'll be on safe ground. But as long as you do it on your own peculiar ideas, then you're on a foundation of sand, and I don't think that's a foundation of rock. Okay? Any questions about this before we go into this further? Okay? Let's just step through these individual parts of this teaching here quickly. Let's go back. We'll look at the beginning. We believe that the church is that body, okay? We've been talking about this as the body of Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 is a very important passage, and I will tell you that Ephesians chapter 1 is probably one of the most important chapters taken as a whole for you to understand in regard to this whole matter of the church. Because you'll go through that in epistles. If you probably already have gone through it, haven't you? You haven't gone through Ephesians yet. That's right. It's a little later. It is. You'll go through it in detail. But Ephesians 1 is very important. Probably one of the single most important chapter taken as a whole, as it's divided, to discuss this subject, because it puts it at a very, 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 very high level, the highest level, which is God. It starts off showing what the Father is doing through Christ. And he brings it all the way down to verse 22 and 23. Well, we could just summarize it here. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So at the very outset, Paul starts very high, the Father and Christ. And we are blessed in that we have a blessing in that relationship with Christ. Christ, he said in verse 4, was chosen. He chose us in him. He, meaning the Father, verse 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, so you and I are brought into that eternal high spiritual relationship through this choosing. We've been chosen. We've been called in him, and this process, this plan, was before the foundation of the world, that we, a people, a called out people, would be holy and without blame before him. All right? So this relationship, the spiritual relationship that is defined as the church, here is being cast as something that was laid out in eternity before the foundation of this world. Verse 5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay? So, in him we have redemption through his blood. All right? So, this is speaking about the blood of Christ, his blood. And through him we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 8 says, he made us to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Really what is being discussed here is what the Father has purposed and what the Father has willed by the mystery of his will in verse 9, according to his pleasure that he purposed. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together all things in Christ. The Father would gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So in these first 10 verses, you see the interweaving of the Father and Christ and this intricate dual, the very close-knit role and work that the Father and Christ are doing, what has been purposed as the Logos and the one who became the Father designed and devised this before the foundation of the world, and that it would all be done, all things would be brought and gathered together in one, in verse 10, as all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in him. And so this is where it really gets high cosmic right here. Okay? I mean, it really doesn't get much higher than this. And to wrap your mind around that, to frankly, folks, is a lifetime proposition. That's why this chapter is one of my personal favorites, to just kind of sit down and to think about and try to, again, wrap my mind around it and understand it. God is bringing all things into one through Christ. And if the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that church, then we're part of something that's pretty big in terms of the cosmic realities of the whole purpose of this universe and this creation, and the course that it has taken with the existence of evil, the redemption through Christ, the reconciliation to the Father, our preaching of the gospel, the existence of a church. Going on in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All right? And so we've obtained an inheritance through the Father and through Christ, predestined according to the purpose. The purpose was that he would bring many sons to glory. Predestination, I don't want to go off deep into that, but essentially it's this. It means that this body of people, this called out ecclesia, is what was predestined. Not that James 80 would live in the year 2018 and come to ABC. That God knew that that would happen. That's not what predestination talks about. Predestination is to the existence of this body of people that would be the instrument through which God is going to bring all things according to the pleasure of his will. Okay? In verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we were chosen. Back in verse 4, we were chosen, and that is a calling that through faith and repentance and baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that is a sealing of a promise that joins us to the body of Christ. In other words, to be joined to the church, the spiritual body, is as good as a seal and a promise that God can give to us of his desire to grant eternal life and salvation. All right. Again, this is all why your baptism and all of that is so critically important. That it gets done right. That you are being baptized for the right reasons, that there is faith, there's repentance, because you are being literally sealed into this cosmic entity called the body of Christ, the church. You're not just joining a social club. What your decision has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. And you should understand that. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so by having that Spirit, it joins us to the body of Christ, and it is our guarantee. We're sealed. There is a guarantee. We don't have to get up next week. You know, 2 weeks after you're baptized, you don't have to get up and think, will I make it? Am I worthy? Does God love me? You have a bad week. You have a bad month. You have a bad year. You don't have to think that God has forsaken you. You need to repent. You need to get on a stick, as we say. But you don't have to feel that you are rejected. Conversion and life in the church, there will be slumps. There'll be times when we're down. But these eternal factors don't change. If you're having a bad time, the problem is that you're right. You've changed. I've changed. We've sinned. We've got off track. We have to get back on track. All right? And so that is there. He goes on, I've heard of your faith in the Lord, that your faith for all the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. So that Holy Spirit is then it is a power that is working in us mightily. And it's the same power by which He resurrected Christ from the dead, and He ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places today. That power that worked to do that is what we have in us and has joined us to this. All right? Again, this is high stuff in terms of, it's not complicated theology, but it's certainly high spiritual thinking. And this is, if I would will you to get nothing else out of my time with you in your year here, it would be what this chapter is telling us. And what is available to us and what we are a part of. He goes on. Verse 21, all this is being working in us. Christ is sitting at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So, Christ is above all principality and power. He is over this gates of the grave. This demonic power that he told his disciples that the church I'm building is going to knock, pardon my French, not going to knock the hell out of the gates of hell. It's going to knock them down. And it can knock your gates of hell down in your life and mine. If we get tapped into it and use it and understand what it is. Problem is, so many of us waste our time maturing to the point where we finally realize that these are the keys to living a good life. These are the keys to living a successful life, an emotionally secure life, free of envy and anger, immaturity, hang-ups that we all were either born with or were foisted on us by our environments. What are your hang-ups? What are your hang-ups? I got mine. What are yours? You're insecure? Don't feel worthy? Envious of somebody else in the room? Or back home? Or feel overlooked? What gets you down? What gets you in trouble? What part of your ego and your vanity gets you in trouble? What part of lust or envy kind of leads you off every once in a while and to the bright lights of Sodom and those bonfires on the hills where the groves and trees are? The power that we have within us is working today in this age and in the age to come. Verse 22, and he's put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him who fills all in all. That's where Christ is. And that's why he's the high priest to help us. That's why you're in the church. We'll pick this up and get through the rest of this. But that's the foundation for really understanding the teaching about the church.